morning. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're going to turn the page because today is a very special day. It is Yom Kippurim. Now, I know that there are many people who view the timing of Yah's celebration slightly differently, who think that maybe Yom Kippurim took place a day or two ago. And if you have thoughtfully considered the information that Yahweh provides in his Torah regarding the invitations to meet with him, this being the sixth of seven invitations annually to meet with God, then I've got no argument with you. I think God specifically made it impossible for us to consistently and precisely predict the day or even acknowledge the day, because it isn't so much about the day, although we can get very close to it, and we should get close to it. We can always get within a day or two of the timing. It's far more about what is the purpose of the day. God's calling us to a party, and the key aspect of this party is understanding why the festival feast is being presented in the first place. Well, this particular festival feast, it's a mikra. Mikra means invitation to be called out and to meet. With Yahweh, he calls it Yom Kippurim. Yom is the Hebrew word for day, and Kippurim is the plural of Kippur, which means to reconcile. So it's the day of reconciliations. Okay, so when somebody comes up with a title for a day and it said this is the one of the six important days that we are going to meet together and celebrate our relationship, and in that celebration of the relationship, he calls it the day of reconciliations, you probably get a pretty good idea of what it's all about. Now, it's been known as the Day of Atonement because religious Jews want to turn this day into a day where they afflict themselves as opposed to a day that their relationship with Yahweh is reconciled, because they know they have no relationship with Yahweh. The Judaism does not exist to unite Jews with God, but to unite Jews together under the banner of their religion. That's why when Christians think that Yom Kippurim and Pesach, Passover, and Matzah, unleavened bread, are Jewish holidays, they are wholly mistaken. These are Yahweh's festival feasts, and they are designed to reconcile our relationship with Him, to honor the promises of the covenant. And Jewish religious leaders universally get every one of them wrong, as they have here. Over time, these Jewish religious clerics altered God's testimony to suggest that atonement, which is nothing more than a religious term for reconciliation, could somehow be achieved through afflicting oneself. As a result, Yahweh's reunion has become a fast for them. God, however, asked for no such thing. Now, reconciliation is a pretty standard term. We use it in our everyday dialogue to reconcile a relationship. God has told us that he formed a relationship. It's the covenant. It's the only relationship that God has. And there's only one of them, that he formed a covenant relationship with Abraham and Sarah, and then with Yishak and Jacob, who became Yisrael after him. And he said that I'm going to honor that relationship. He then told us in Hosha, which means salvation, that the Yisrael had violated that covenant. They had not honored their side of the agreement, a relationship. Both sides have to engage. This is why one of the things that Christians get wrong when they say that salvation is a gift of God and that all you have to do is accept the gift. They get that completely wrong, because salvation is only afforded to the children of the covenant. And to participate in the covenant, you need to act. And the actions of the Israelites were to reject its terms and conditions. No, there's five terms and conditions, and four of those the Israelites rejected. Rather than walking away from Babylon, from religion and politics, they embraced religion and politics. Rather than trusting and relying upon Yahweh, they chose to trust and rely upon their religion and their country. rather than walking to God to become perfect by meeting with Him on these specific days, they changed the purpose of certain of them, and others of them they chose to ignore. Rather than closely examining and carefully considering the terms and conditions of the covenant relationship, they chose instead to carefully consider the oral law of their rabbis, the Talmud and the Mishnah. The only one they got right is that they continued to circumcise their sons. And so God said, you broke it, and so you are no longer my children. But he says, you know, in 2 days there will be reconciliation. And he's speaking of 2,000 years from the time that he provided the fulfillment of his mikre, the first four of them, which enables him to reconcile his relationship with Yehudim and with Yisrael, which he has promised to do on this day, Yom Kippurim, 2,000 years from the time that he fulfilled the first four mikre. That was in 33 CE. This day will be fulfilled in 2033. On Yom Kippurim, which begins as the sun sets on October 2nd, using our pagan time piece. Now, our dictionaries tell us that afflict, which is what the Jewish rabbis would have you believe that God wants you to do to reconcile your relationship with Him, is to afflict your soul. It is from the Latin afflictus, which means to be struck and to be cast down. So my thinking is that you typically don't reconcile a relationship by casting someone down or striking the other party, or even striking yourself or choosing to cast yourself down. So if God's purpose is to reconcile fallen man unto Himself, that is the antithesis of the intended result. And it is a direct conflict with Yahweh lifting us up so that we can stand with Him, which is the summary, if you will, of the entire Torah message. In reality, it is God who has done what rabbis want religious Jews to do. Yahweh, in the form of Yahusha, was afflicted by man, serving as the Passover lamb so that we might live. And then on unyeasted bread, his soul was afflicted, cast down and abused, separated, so that we wouldn't endure the same penalty. And yet this profound and essential truth, which was lost when Yahweh's word and therefore purpose and plan were corrupted to infer that men and women should afflict their souls on this day, that this is the reason that certain clerics and translators alike are wrong in continuing to perpetrate the myth that man depriving and humbling himself during the sixth mikra is God's means to reconcile our relationship. There is no fast on this day. There is no deprivation. Nothing is more uplifting than coming into God's presence, knowing that every troubling and nagging issue has been resolved. Now, imagine seeing God's face for the first time. You're looking into His eyes. You see Him smile. Imagine the feelings which will come over you when you walk up to your Heavenly Father adorned and radiant in your spiritual mother's garment of light, anticipating God embracing you in His home. Imagine the thrill of having Yahweh personally write a perfect copy of His Torah on your heart as He has promised to do. Think about the songs that we'll sing, the sights that we'll see, the people we'll meet, the things that you will now understand. Well, if you envision that, then you can envision what will happen on this day. You can envision the purpose of this day. Yom Kippurim, this day of reconciliations, is the official celebration of our covenant relationship with Yahweh being wholly embraced and celebrated. It is our coming home party, if you will. Now that we are perfectly prepared, the next and final step of our journey will be to camp out with God for all eternity. So now from this perspective, imagine how out of place you'd be if in the midst of all of this, you said, let's whip ourselves. Let's deny ourselves. Let's afflict ourselves. Let's bow down and be religious. So why do you think so many people believe that that is how God wants us to act on Yom Kippurim, the day of reconciliations? According to Webster, the preferred synonym for afflict is to profligate, which describes licentiousness, someone leading a self-indulgent and wasteful life without moral or sexual restraint, resulting in self-annihilation and destruction. For those advocating affliction as the path to reconciliation, these connotations should be very troubling. Various dictionaries use humbled, overthrown, troubled, injured, tormented, and tortured to define afflict. Of those, humbled and troubled are the only possibilities which are not somewhat sadistic. Yet humbled is described as not assertive, which is the antithesis of Yahweh's instructions with regards to the terms and conditions of his covenant and to attending this mikra, as he is calling us to answer his invitation. Further, humble means low, which is the opposite result. Humbled means to become insignificant, which is the byproduct of not heeding his call. And humbled speaks of submission, even surrender, terms that Yahweh routinely denounces. Moving from afflict to affliction doesn't help. It's defined as the cause of persistent pain and distress and of great suffering. That may be the devil's means to reconciliation, but it's not Yahweh's. Now, to understand the purpose of this day, to better determine the means to God and that God's intended result, let's turn and open the book of Kara. Yes, you see, the presentation of this Yom Kippurim, this Day of Reconciliations, is presented by Yahweh in a book named Kara, which means invitation to be called out and to meet. It was, of course, all lost when the book was renamed Leviticus. Immediately after concluding his thoughts on Teruah, which is the celebration that we observed just 10 days ago, this is what God wrote. Then Yahweh declared the word to Moshe, saying, on the 10th of the 7th month is the day of reconciliations. Well, very clear. That's the timing of it. So when I say that, you know, sometimes we don't know exactly the day, it's because God did not tell us how to determine the beginning of a new month. And he does use the term Kodesh, which means to renew. And so it has to be when the light on the moon, reflected off the moon's surface, is being renewed. Therefore, it would be when you can see a growing sliver on the moon. And so that's pretty clear. That can get you within a day or two in almost every year. You know, the question is, now we're dealing with the Hebrew day versus the a day as we reckon time today, which means that the Hebrew day starts at sunset. It doesn't start at midnight. And therefore, you know, you have to deal with, okay, does the you would logically assume that the renewal of the light on the moon would have to be seen, observable, noticed there before the sunset. Otherwise, you're dealing with the next day. All right. So that's the first thing. So if you use just the astronomical new moon, notice that it is based upon the way we reckon time, not the way that Scripture has us reckon time, which is beginning at sunset. Sunset to sunset is the day. The second is, what's the vantage point? He never says. You know, it's assumed the vantage point might be from the Temple Mount, but we got nobody standing there today except Muslims, because Muslims kill anyone who is standing there, and they're not about to be helpful in this regard. Yahweh says that the first month is determined based upon Abib, which is when barley ears, so it's the renewal of light on the moon's surface closest to the time that the barley ears are green and receptive, growing. There's a lot of symbolism in barley and grain and the kernel representing saved souls being receptive and growing. And he says that's the time that would begin the first month, and then the seventh month would be the seventh time that light begins to renew on the surface of the moon. But since he doesn't say, you know, it needs to be 1% or 2%, this is the standard for visible. I want you to use observation as opposed to calculation. Never says that. So it's always possible we can be off a day or two, but that's not the point. God has given us a means to be very close to this timing, and I think that that there is a way to deploy exactness using the mindset that is provided in Scripture. It's the reason why I chose to celebrate this day beginning sunset last night and throughout today. So Yahweh declared the word, and it is his words that provide these answers to Moshe, which means to draw out, saying on the 10th of the 7th month is the day of reconciliations. Now, as reported, Kippurim can convey atonement, especially if it is cleansed of religious trappings, because to atone means to repair damage done to an offense by way of an expiation. To expiate is to extinguish any guilt incurred so as to make amends. Atonement is therefore a very specific form of forgiveness, which includes a pardon which leads to reconciliation. As such, the name Yahweh assigned to this day is completely consistent with the message of Pesach, of Matzah, where the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. These are related and sequential events, one flowing out of the other. Now, based upon these definitions, then, Kippurim is most accurately translated as the day of reconciliations, the day of pardons, the day of forgiveness. Now, while every lexicon I consulted correctly reveals that atonement is synonymous with these concepts, personally, I see reconciliations as the most accurate choice because it is understood in a relational rather than a religious concept or context. Now, in that light, to reconcile is to resolve a dispute and to restore a relationship. There is only one relationship in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. God only proposes a singular relationship. That relationship is defined in the covenant. It has five terms and conditions. It has five specific benefits. These mikra in the plural, are all designed specifically to enable the promises that God made regarding the covenant. In that light, to reconcile is to resolve a dispute, to restore a relationship. Interesting, too, is that Kippurim, with the YM ending, is, as I have mentioned, it's plural. So this is the day of reconciliations, plural. God had a son. He's building a family. In the plural, Kippurim also affirms that Yahweh is reconciling all of the 12 tribes, those of the northern kingdom and Yehuda, as he would refer to it, Yisrael and Yehuda. And that this day is for that purpose. Now, it is essential also to recognize that there is another plural in the in this group of 7 days, and that other plural is Bukurim. It's the plural of Bukur. The third of the 7 steps is firstborn children. Bukur is a firstborn child, or child born into the most important family. And Bukurim would be children born into the most important family, the first family, the covenant family. And so Bukurim and Kippurim are related in this way. As a merciful cover, Kapar speaks of purging by covering. That's the basis of Kippur. It means to purge, to cleanse, if you will, to remove impurities through a covering. As such, it is used to describe the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which comprises the mercy seat that is so essential to the symbolism of God's plan of salvation. This is where Yahweh instructed his associates to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial lamb to reconcile the covenant relationship. As a merciful cover, Kippur and Kippurim are symbolic of the garment of light. Yahweh's set-apart spirit adorns us in when we are reborn from above and forgiven. The garment of light precludes God from seeing our imperfections, making us look perfect in his eyes. Now, this is particularly important, this concept of a covering, particularly a covering of light which purges the darkness, is especially important when we try to examine Yahweh's instructions regarding this day. Yahweh introduced the concept of covering very early telling Noah to kapar, to coat or cover the ark inside and out. And then to make sure we wouldn't miss the metaphor, in Bereshit 6:4, that's known as Genesis, he called this entity being covered and coated a beth, meaning a household, a home and family. You want to keep that in mind as we move into God's instructions regarding Yom Kippurim, because it provides the opportunity for us to approach God by being covered and coated in the set-apart Spirit's garment of light, which in turn transforms us into Yahweh's home and tabernacle on earth. This is the next statement regarding Kippurim. This exists, this Haya, this was, this is, this always will be, a set-apart and cleansing invitation to be called out and to meet for you. So speaking of Yom Kippurim, the day, one of many days that Christians and Muslims, of course, and of course even secular humanists, the three biggest religions of the world, universally ignore, God defined this day. He first called it the Day of Reconciliations, and then he said, it exists, Haya. It was, it is, and it always will be, a Kodesh, a set apart and cleansing. Everything that's important to God is set apart. It is the set apart spirit. The Shabbat, this plan of seven, his oath of seven, is set apart. His name is set apart. His covenant is set apart. Yahusha is Kodesh Kodesh, the most set apart. Everything that is important to God is set apart. When we choose to participate in the covenant, we are set apart from the institutions of man and set apart unto God. So this exists as a set apart and cleansing, and it's a mikra. Mikra defines the purpose of the day. Mikra means invitation to be called out and to meet. It is a meeting for reading and reciting based on kara, to call out, to summon, to invite, to proclaim, to welcome, to meet, to read, to recite, and to encounter. For you to approach. La atem. For you to approach. If we want to approach God, this is the means that he has provided for us to do so. This day of reconciliations, which he says, Haya, exists yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It is for all time. When we return to Shattering Mists after the commercial break, we will continue to consider the purpose of this day. Welcome back to Shattering Mists as we're continuing to talk about Yahweh's presentation of the Mikra of Kippurim. We have Larry on the phone, and it's a good time for me to make a brief announcement for those who listen to both this program and to the Shabbat program that Larry and I do in concert with James, who's the administrator of the YadaYah.com forum, is that two of the three of us had power and internet issues where we were unable to broadcast the show on Friday at sunset to commence the celebration of the Shabbat. And another of us was taking a nap and missed the call to start the show. So this is what we were going to talk about. Hopefully those who from around the world tune into the show will understand that we didn't intentionally miss it, but trisodacophobia struck on Friday the 13th. Hello, Larry. Welcome.
Hello, Yada. Good morning.
Yeah, good morning. All right, we're talking about something now just in Mikra that I think is fascinating. It's one of the most profound insights that I can share with a Christian if their mind were open. And that is that when they read in their Bible their God has a church, there is no such word that God spoke. Not even remotely. The church is actually a transliteration of Shush, which is the daughter, the goddess of Helios, the sun god in the Teutonic religions, and that's how we came up with Shush, which is church. The Greek word is ecclesia. It means to call out. Ak is out and Klesia is to call.
That was eliminated by King James, by the way, for sure. He got Ecclesia totally out of there.
Yeah.
I understand he even had the guy murdered that wouldn't do it and replaced him with another copy editor.
Right. So the whole concept of a church is completely pagan. And now the reason that this is important is that when you're looking at the so-called Christian New Testament and you see a word in the Greek, Ecclesia, Yosha didn't say that. He didn't say, upon my ecclesia, upon this truth, when Shimon Kefesh responded to him and acknowledged that his relationship with Yahweh, that he didn't say, upon this truth that I will build my church. He didn't even say, upon this truth, I'll build my ecclesia.
No, he spoke Mekra. He said Mekra because
he
spoke Hebrew.
Right.
Sure.
So he said, upon this profound truth of who I am and what I'm doing, I'm going to build my Mekra. That's what he said.
Yep.
And that ecclesia was the closest thing the Greeks had to Mekra, to call out. And so ecclesia means to call out. Mekra means to call out. And so he actually said, I'm going to build my Mekra. Now, if Christians knew that and knew that there were seven annual Mikrae, which is the plural of Mikra, and they knew that these seven dates that he was building, that he was establishing, were Passover, unyeasted bread, firstborn children, the promise of the Sabbath, trumpets, the day of reconciliations, and shelters, camping out with God, then they could not be beguiled by the likes of Paul, who told them that the Torah had been annulled. Then they would be on this same path, leaving the polluted world of religion and politics and walking directly to God's home. It is, to my way of thinking, it's the second most egregious copy edit in the whole of the testimony that people consider being inspired by God.
Well, you
probably know the worst of the copy edits.
Taking his name out and replacing it. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, turn into Nehemiah's list of those that agreed to observe the Torah. We find seven names, including Yahweh's. They're interrelated, telling a story of our redemption.
Right.
And their names are Yoed, and that means Yahweh Yahad. It's Yahweh's designated assembly meetings, which are these seven Moed Mikrae that you're talking about.
Right.
Then Padya, which is Padya Yahweh, meaning Yahweh's redeeming ransom. Then we have Kolya, and Kol Yahweh means Yahweh's voice, doesn't it?
Yep.
Then we have Maasiyah, which is Yahweh. That's Yahweh's work business, the one who does his business.
Then let me stop right there, because that one is particularly essential for you to understand as it relates to these Moed Mikrae, because the Moed Mikrae were being enabled and fulfilled by Yahweh doing this work, and that is the title Maasiyah. Maasiyah means the work of Yahweh. It's the title Maasiyach is never used as a title in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And so Messiah, which is somehow a cobbled together mess of these things, misses the entire intent. And here we find the Maasiyah celebrating the Moed Mikrae, because the Maasiyah is the work of Yahweh fulfilling and enabling these promises. Essential insight there.
Then we have Yael, which is Yish, Haya, and El. God exists as man.
Yep.
And then we have Yashayah, which is what? It's Yahweh saves.
So,
you put those names together, and this is something you won't find in religious material. In other words, I could write some really nice philosophical stuff and put it down, but one thing you find in Scripture is that names mean things, and Yahweh will put names in out there for us to understand. And when we put these names together, they fall down in this exact order, and this is what they say. Yahweh's assembly meetings, read Moed Mikrae, serve to to redeem and ransom those who listen to Yahweh's voice. The Maaseiah performs Yahweh's business. The Mighty One, existing as a man, is how Yahweh saves. That's what it says, and that's what he means.
Can you read that again? Can you read that again? It's just profound. I mean, it's just, it is the reason, by the way, that God constantly encourages us to observe his word. To observe means to closely examine and carefully consider. And when you closely examine and carefully consider what he had to say to us, you come to realize you come to embrace profound insights like this. You transition from being ignorant to knowing, and from knowing to understanding, and then based upon understanding, you're empowered to use your free will to respond. Let's listen to that again.
Yahweh's assembly meetings serve to redeem and ransom those who listen to Yahweh's voice. The Maaseiah performs Yahweh's business. The Mighty One, existing as a man, is how Yahweh saves.
And you were reading from that list of names that communicates that from where?
Nehemiah 11:7, which would be Nehemiah.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what Nehemiah means.
Yeah.
But, that's 11:7 in Nach Me Yah. And so what we see is exactly how Yahweh redeems the family, and it's done through the Moed Mikre. There's no other way for that to happen. So we either set those days aside and use them to understand what's going on and what he did and what he's going to do, which is already done, in fact, or we don't. We can take part in religion. And if we take part in religion, then we will be doing the opposite of what Yahweh asked us to do, because he detests religion.
So to expand on this, what we first came to realize is that God wants us to take advantage of this opportunity to reconcile our relationship with him. That's the purpose of this day. Then the next thing that we came to embrace is that religious men, particularly in this case Christian clerics and Jewish clerics, changed what God said to make it sound like God wanted us to afflict our souls as the means to reconcile the relationship, when God didn't say anything of the sort. So you should not trust people who are religious and copy edit the word of God. The next thing we learned is that when Yahweh was speaking to Shimon Kefesh and said that based upon his recognition of exactly who Yahusha is, that he was, in fact, the implement doing the work of Yah, the Maaseiah, that when he made that statement, Yahusha responded by saying, exactly, and Nechemiah 11:7. They hadn't been numbered at the time. That's exactly what Yahweh said. And yes, I upon the work of Yah, as the work of Yah, am here for the express purpose of enabling your salvation through these mikra. That's exactly what he said. And so
those of us listening to his voice are going to take that.
Right.
We're going to run with it.
Right, exactly. So he actually said that he was establishing his mikre, not his church. This notion that God has a church, he has never been in a church. He would never go into a church. If you want to find God, that's the opposite. I mean, if you're inside of a church and you want to talk to him or find him, you better run out. He does not have a church. He despises religious institutions. He didn't call you into a church. He's not establishing a church. He does not have a church. He was establishing his mikre, which are invitations to meet with him. That is how he goes about saving us. Now, I want to make certain here that you understand that's not God's purpose. It's part of his plan, but it is not his purpose. His purpose is not to save all of us. His purpose is the covenant. His purpose is to establish a family-oriented relationship with us. Then, as a loving father, he engages in our lives to do everything that he can to make us immortal, to perfect us, to adopt us forever into his family so we inherit all that he has to give so that he can enrich and empower us. That is the purpose of these days that we're talking about. These specific days are specifically designed on behalf of the covenant's children so that God can help us grow and become more than we would otherwise be on our own. Perfect, immortal, adopted children into his family who are enriched with his teaching, empowered by his spirit. So that we are now able to tell the world on Teruah that God has conceived this plan and this path, this covenant relationship, which is being reconciled on this day, Yom Kippurim, so that we can camp out with God for all eternity. You won't find a church in that. You won't find a religion in that. But you will find a relationship. Powerful insight. And if your mind is open, and if you're willing to recognize that you've been deceived by the Christian religion, then there is an opportunity for you to reconcile your relationship with Yahweh as well. Embrace the terms and conditions of his covenant and walk to him along this path that he has provided. So, this being the case, let's share, if we may, the specific instructions regarding Yom Kippurim. God says, and your soul should respond, appearing before and approaching the adoptive mother who purifies, enlightens, and elevates unto Yahweh. Or you could say it this way, and your soul should respond, appearing before and approaching the maternal aspect of Yahweh's light. Now, the issue here is that first, God used the word ana. Ana means to respond and answer. So when you give an invitation, Larry, you have invited people to parties. When you provide an invitation, what are you expecting the recipient of that invitation to do?
To answer it.
Right. So
the affirmative or the negative, one or the other.
One or the other. So God has given us 7 invitations annually to meet with him. These are mikra. There are 7 invitations annually to meet with him. He is expecting us to either respond, which is, in this particular case, ana, to respond, or to ignore the invitation or to reject the invitation. We have free will. We can do any one of the 3. We can't change it to an invitation of our own making and say, you know, we don't like that because that, we think that's Jewish, so we're just going to ignore Yom Kippurim. No, God has given you...
We're going to worship the Lord on Sunday.
Yeah. God says, I have given you an invitation. You can choose to answer it. And he's saying, you know, my advice to you is to answer it. Ana. To reply to the invitation, making a declaration, engaging in thought, verbally communicating. Then his next is karab, appearing before and approaching. Very simple concept. Answer the invitation and appear. Answer the invitation and approach. What does he want to approach? He says he uses the term isha. Now, ish is the Hebrew word for fire that is in the masculine that Yahweh uses to depict his presence on the top of Mount Horeb when he met with Moshe initially, as well as when he revealed his Torah to the children of Israel after the Exodus on Shavuah, the promise of 7s. And so, ish is the term that God used to describe his presence as light, on living light, if you will, as energy on the top of that mountain. Light, fire is, in the ancient world, was the most effective way of communicating the nature of spirit, which is energy, and is manifest as light. But now he has used isha, which is different from ish in only one way. And that is, isha is specifically feminine in its nature. So what we're dealing with here is God specifically telling us that this is the feminine or maternal aspect of his light. So, does God, when God describes the how he manifests himself to us, Larry, does God have a feminine aspect of his nature?
Oh, absolutely. It's called the Kodesh Ruach.
Right.
That's always in the feminine. It talks of it. It speaks of her always.
Right. Right. So the set-apart spirit who provides this covering of light for us is the feminine manifestation of Yahweh's nature. maternal aspect of Yahweh's nature. God even told us that, you know, he created us male and female. In his image, he created us. That is to say that God does not have sexual organs, but he has a paternal and a maternal nature. You have to have a paternal and maternal nature if your primary goal is to establish a family. Now, families work only when mother and father contribute. And so God, too, has a paternal and a maternal nature in his covenant family and the set-apart spirit, the Ruach Kodesh. In Hebrew, the modifier follows the noun, but in English, we put the modifier before the noun. So if we're communicating in English, it would be Kodesh Ruach, or set-apart and cleansing spirit, always presented in the feminine. All of the attributes of the Kodesh Ruach are maternal. And so God used the feminine aspect here of light to say, all right, what I want on this particular day is I want your soul. He's not speaking of our person. He's now speaking of our soul, that unique consciousness of humanity. He wants our soul to respond and to answer his invitations, appearing before and approaching the maternal aspect of his light. For what purpose? La Yahweh. To approach Yahweh. Unless we are covered in his garment of light, we can't approach him, can we?
No, we cannot. I mean, in matter of fact, it talks about those who are in her when he returns. You know, they're fine, but everybody else is melted.
You know? Exactly. And that's the point, is that God is energy, is spirit. As spirit is a form of energy. It's like light. Light is energy. And in the presence of great energy, the physical form, like us, would just evaporate. I mean, we would cease to exist. But our soul, when enveloped in this garment of light that God provides, not only can exist in God's presence and not be fazed by the enormity of his light, because we too become light, but we're also appear perfect. And it's not that God covers up our sins. It's just that light eliminates darkness. Where there is light, there is no darkness. And so we become perfect in God's eyes. That's a marvelous plan. And he is explaining the final step of his plan before we're prepared to camp out with him for all eternity. And yet, out of this, Larry, how is it possible that every Bible translation doesn't have us approaching the maternal aspect of Yah's light, but instead afflicting our souls?
Yeah, I don't get it. You know, first of all his mikre are what? They're chag, aren't they? They're festivals.
Right.
And you hardly can have a festival based on afflicting yourself and starving yourself. I don't get that.
And by the same thing, if your daughter were to have estranged herself from your family because she decided that she wanted to do something foolish, and she wanted to come back and reconcile her relationship with you, would you say, you know, the best way for you to do that is I want you to afflict yourself. I think what you need to do is go whip yourself into the point where you're just a bloody mess.
I'd go buy a big roast, you know.
Yeah. Let's go celebrate. She's back home. She's back in the family. You're going to see, when you reconcile a relationship, it's a celebration. You know, most of us who have been married have had wonderful days and some days that aren't quite as wonderful. And, you know, after you've made it through a disagreement and you reconcile the love that is in your relationship and your relationship with one another, don't you celebrate it?
Sure you do. Of course.
Yeah. I mean, that's the nature of a relationship, is when problems are reconciled and the parties are reconciled, you don't say, okay, the answer here is let's everybody go out and beat themselves. And that's what they got. And they got it from Anah. Now, So let's analyze Ana. Ana has 14 potential meanings. You know how most words, if you look in a dictionary, there's a preferred meaning, a secondary meaning, a tertiary meaning, and you go on down. Well, there's 14 different meanings of Ana, and they are, in terms of priority, the most acceptable translation of Ana from Hebrew to English is to answer, especially by calling. All right? So number one meaning is to answer. Number two meaning is to respond, especially to a summons. Number three is to testify, speaking as a witness. And all three of these things so far are related. To answer an invitation, to respond to a summons, to testify, speaking as a witness. Those are the one, two, and three most acceptable translations of Ana. Number four is to think, being especially thoughtful and concerned. Number five is to ask questions, which is the basis of thinking. Number six, to receive answers, which is the product of thinking. Number seven is to speak truthfully, providing accurate information, which is how you go about being an effective witness. Number eight is to reply by making a declaration. Number nine is to sing or shout, vocally communicating. All of these are related concepts. Number 10 is to live together in a marriage, consummating it. Now, all profound ideas. On the negative side, you now have to be preoccupied, to afflict or to be afflicted, to put down, to be depressed, to be cast down, to stoop or bow down, to humble oneself. There are two sides of every word in most languages, and you have to choose the right one. We'll return to Shatteringness this time tomorrow.